I want to talk to you today about Jacob's 13th son, his 12th biological son, his 13th son by adoption, and that is Benjamin, the last son. Remembered the last 2 weeks we thought about Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, and how Jacob adopted Joseph's sons as his own sons. So they're really 13 tribes of Israel and not 12. And the territory that would have gone to Levi, it instead goes to Levitical territories that are spread throughout the other 12 territories. So I want us to look at Benjamin, the last one of Jacob's sons. Jacob's sons are all much older than Benjamin. Benjamin is born late in life. Jacob is over 100, evidently, or around 100 when he's born. He's born sometime, whether months or years, after Jacob has left Laban. So that means that 20 years have passed since he went to work for his uncle Laban. And it means that the oldest brothers begin to stretch out in time at least something in the neighborhood of 13 or 14, maybe 15 years older than Benjamin. And his next to his age, Joseph, is at least 6 and could be as many as 10 years older than him. So Benjamin truly is the baby of the family. I'm struck, if you'll turn for a moment to Psalm 68, verse 27. Psalm 68, verse 27. There are things that are true of a person sometimes, even when he's old. And in Psalm 68, that's page 904, we have this procession of the tribes of Israel going up to worship the Lord and to praise God in the great congregation, verse 26, to praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. And as the psalm writer begins to notice, he says, there is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them. They're the great throng of Judah's princes, and they're the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali. But literally in Hebrew, as is reflected also in the King James Version, there is little Benjamin. Not simply the little tribe of Benjamin, which is what it's meant, but there is little Benjamin. And I want to reflect on that for a moment. There is little Benjamin. And it's almost as if it's an epithet or a name that's given him. There's little Benjamin. He's the baby of the family. And there are all kinds of things that are true of babies and families, but that's not our place to speculate. What is of significance is the role that this child plays in the lives of other people. It's interesting as we survey, as we have for many months, these 12 sons, 13 counted the Joseph's adopted sons, as we look at them, you know, most of them have nothing really recorded about them except that they're born and more or less that's it. A bad report, about the four sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. But by and large, there's nothing reported. And if you think back over the messages as we looked at each of these descendants of Jacob, you remember that for many of them, I relied largely on the prophecies that their father gave them in Genesis chapter 49 and in other places in Scripture with the tribes. And really, if you think back, who are the ones who are real actors in the story of redemption? Well, the real actors are Reuben. You remember him. Much is said about Reuben. There's dialogue recorded. Reuben said this. His father said that. Reuben is the one, of course, who ended up committing adultery by sleeping with his stepmother. And for that, he's cursed and he loses the place as the eldest son. Then there are Simeon and Levi, the next two sons of Jacob by Leah. And much is said about them. They end up being really cutthroats. They go in and deceive people into taking the sign of the covenant in order to take advantage of the people of Shechem. And then they go in and massacre the whole city. And they're cutthroats and they receive a curse from their father. Then there's Judah. Judah's the one who is a pretty bad actor. At certain points. But he has what appears to be a conversion when finally he comes to grips with the fact that he is a worse man than his daughter-in-law, whom he was about to have executed for committing prostitution. only to discover as she produces his staff and his signet that he indeed is the father of the child that she bears. And that child, actually twins, one of whom becomes an ancestor of David, and therefore an ancestor of the Lord himself. Judah redeems himself, and we'll see more about that as we review that later on in the message. And so we really have four sons of Jacob by Leah that are mentioned in some depth, that we can look at their character, we can see how they are, how they react to other people, what they've done. And then, of course, the one who fills the bulk of the book of Genesis is Joseph. Joseph has more written about him, really, than anyone else in the whole book of Genesis. The last third of the book, really, is devoted to the story of Joseph. There's great dialogue that's recorded, all these events in his life. And really, when you start to think about the others, like Zebulun and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Issachar, there's really very little said. We come to Benjamin, it's sort of strange. Benjamin is mentioned a lot in the book of Genesis from the time of his birth on. And yet, there's only one thing recorded that he did, and there's nothing recorded that he said. So he's an interesting character. Only one thing recorded that he did, and nothing recorded that he said. Little Benjamin. There is little Benjamin. Psalm 68:27. Little Benjamin, the baby of the family, in a family of much older siblings, there is little Benjamin. If you think about him, really, he's a very minor player among the sons. Five of them have a lot of action, as I say again. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Joseph. But he's there a lot. So who is this young man? Here he is, if we think about him in terms of each of these people. For Reuben, the oldest son, he's another example of half-hearted, unfulfilled good intentions that involve no personal sacrifice. You remember the story of Reuben, don't you? Reuben is the one who is described by his father as being as unstable as water. He's a double-minded man. He always starts well and ends poorly. He has great beginnings and great intentions, but he never follows through. He's the last man you want to commission with a task. But he's the one who'll be quick to volunteer. He's the one who'll be quick to say yes. Reuben, the one who disgraced his father and shamed his father's bed. Reuben is the one, you know, who tries to talk the brothers out of killing Joseph when they throw him into the pit. And Reuben comes up with all kinds of ideas in order to buy time, because his intention is this, that once the brothers are distracted with something else, he, Reuben, will go and rescue his brother. But alas, it never happens. Reuben never rescues Joseph, because while Reuben is away tending to this and tending to that, biding his time until he, without controversy, without strife, without an argument, can rescue Joseph from them. Joseph is sold by them. Then when it comes time to go down to Egypt, and they all go down except for Benjamin, not knowing that Joseph is now the grand vizier of Egypt, the number two man in the whole of Egypt, and they tell Joseph, not knowing he's Joseph, that they really have 11 brothers. One is not, and one is with his father. And so Joseph demands they bring that brother. How is it, by the way, that he got them to tell them that? He engaged in psychological interrogation and broke them down. He put them on great defensive first, and then as they were frightened and intimidated and bullied by him, in their fear, they begin to blurt out information they would have never given otherwise. And that's how they reveal they have this younger brother, Benjamin. Well, when it comes time for them to go back because the grain is given out, they need to take Benjamin. And Reuben attempts to get his father to give Benjamin to his care so he'll make sure that the boy is okay. And this is what he offers as security. If I don't bring him back, you can kill my sons. Now that's quite an offer, isn't it? If I don't bring him back, you can kill my sons. I submit to you, it's just typical Reuben. Reuben wants to serve the Lord and serve others with that which cost him nothing. He knows that his father isn't going to kill his own grandsons. It's a ridiculous offer. If I don't bring him back, you can kill my boys. It's just pompous, bloated words of an offer that's obviously insincere. That's Reuben. So what is Benjamin for Reuben? He's just another example for Reuben, as Reuben plays out his character against Benjamin, of a half-hearted commitment, of good intentions, but no willingness to suffer the toil and hardship of following through. What is he for Judah? For Judah, he is a chance to redeem himself from the treachery of being willing to murder his own brother. You see that in the story of Judah as we saw it. You see how finally Benjamin is released by Jacob to go down to Egypt when Judah says, I personally will be surety for this boy. I'll be his guarantee. The Hebrew word is arabon. I'll be his arabon. I'll be his security. I'll be the deposit. I'll be the earnest money. I'll forfeit my life for this boy. And you know what? He follows through on it. You remember the story, don't you, of Benjamin and the brothers? The second trip into Egypt. The first trip, Joseph makes sure that their money is returned in their sacks. And they're all bewildered by this when they get back home and discover, as they open their grain sacks, that their money's there. The second time down, when they take Benjamin, Joseph has their money planted in their sacks again. And then he has his silver cup, the one that he uses, he says, in divination. By the way, I said of Joseph 2 weeks ago that he's one of the few characters in the Bible about whom we have no sin recorded. That doesn't mean he's not a sinner, and it doesn't mean that he didn't act foolishly at points. As a young man, he certainly acted foolishly when he talked about his dreams and offended his brothers deeply and evoked that deep jealousy and hatred within them. And we don't know whether he practiced divination or not. He simply referred to this cup that way. But the point is this. He takes this special cup and he makes sure that it's planted in Benjamin's sack. Benjamin is a foil in the great story of redemption. And in the case of Judah, he is the foil that allows Judah finally to put his money where his mouth is. Judah had said, I'll be security for that boy. I personally will bear before God the rest of my life the responsibility for his safety. And what happens is, when they're all brought back to the city and they stand before Joseph, shaking in their boots, realizing that Benjamin is the one in whose sack is the silver cup, and confessing that whoever had it could be put to death, and Joseph says to them, again, they don't know it's Joseph. He says, no, you don't need to suffer for this. I will simply seize the one in whose sack this cup was. He will be my slave. The rest of you are free to go. At that point, Judah steps forward and he says, no, my Lord, he says, I will take his place. You let me be your slave. He is the youngest son of our father. He is the one on whom our father dotes. If he doesn't return, our father will go down to the grave in great distress. Please let me be a substitute. Let me suffer in his place. And so we see Judah there is a great example of his eventual descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lays down his life for you and me. So Benjamin functions in this case as a foil, as someone who is able to bring out the character of Judah. What does he function in the case of Jacob? For Jacob, he brings out a basic biblical truth, and that is this. If you and I would be real Christians, we must give up everything. The Christian life begins with repentance, that is, turning from our sins to God and trusting in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But it continues with a regular surrender of our rights, our welfare, our needs, and our desires. And we can see it in the case of the old man Jacob. Look at him, if you will, with me for a moment, as you look at this example in his life. If you see the very beginning of this young boy's life, you see that he begins by taking his mother's life. Genesis chapter 35, page 57, verse 18. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. If you look at the bottom of page 57 at the footnotes, you see footnote B over there at the bottom. 18. Ben-Oni means son of my trouble. But Oni or On can also mean, can have a derived meaning and a play on words of wealth. And so his father picks up on that, and you see footnote C, 18. Benjamin means son of my right hand. The son of the right hand is the son of prosperity, the son of well-being. And so here is a boy whom his mother names son of my sorrow, son of my trouble. And his father, playing on that, says, no, he's son of the right hand. But he takes his mother's life. You say, perhaps that's too strong to say takes his mother's life. I submit to you that there is this great, deep emotion, but it's also profoundly ambivalent in Jacob. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, page 84. The very end of the so-called blessings of Jacob on his sons. Look at verse 27. Genesis 49, verse 27. What does the old man, as he's dying, call his baby boy? Little Benjamin is called here what? Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. Now, you know, there's some bad choices of animals here that Jacob uses to describe his sons. The one that stands out the most to me is the one for a pit viper. Dan is a pit viper. But here notice that Benjamin is called a wolf. There's a nobility to the lion, Judah's called that, but the wolf, at least for shepherds, has no nobility. He is simply what? Notice he's called here a ravaging wolf, a ravenous wolf, a hungry, starving wolf that comes in to devour the flock. So you wonder, why is this little boy called by his father a wolf on his deathbed? And I look back to at least this. I think that the father may have in mind the fact that Benjamin has cost him his beloved Rachel. You know that Jacob had only one real love in life. He ends up being tricked by his uncle and father-in-law, Laban, into marrying Rachel's older sister without realizing it. But he never really loved Leah. He only loved Rachel. And so Rachel is the one who is removed from him early in life. He's left with the wife he never really loved and the two servant girls by whom he had two children each. He loses his beloved Rachel. How does he lose his beloved Rachel? He loses his beloved Rachel in childbirth as she gives birth to the son of her sorrow, the son of her trouble, the son of her misery, the son of her pain. But his father redeems that name, son of the right hand. But there's more to that, as we will see. And what's more than that is, notice the struggle and how this boy is raised and how he functions to bring out in his father what needs to be brought out. And this is what we read. Turning over to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. When the famine has come to the land, and they've run out of food, and 7 years of famine have come and gone. Excuse me, 7 years of plenty have come and gone, and they're now well into a famine, and they run out of food. We look at Genesis 42, verse 1, page 69. When Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Verse 3, notice verse 3. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So I want you to see that what? Little Benjamin, the ravenous wolf, who devoured his own mother in childbirth, that little Benjamin is protected by his father. Little Benjamin is the child that Jacob will not give up. He's the one who won't go out and play like other children, if you want to think of it that way. He's kept securely. He's kept in a place of protection. No, you can't go down to Egypt with your brothers. He won't allow the brothers to take him. And you know, as they return back, and you see the thing with Reuben asking for his father to let him go. No, he can't go. And finally, it's only when Judah says, "Please let him go," that he allows him to go. But I want you to notice the language that he said, that he uses as he replies and finally lets the boy go. And listen to what he says. Genesis chapter 43, page 72. Verse 13. "Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." I want you to let those words sink in for a moment. Verse 12. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If I lose him, I lose him. What I want you to see is that he comes to a place of complete surrender. He allows them to take his youngest son. What I want you to see is that after the death of Rachel, no one is more important in Jacob's whole life than Benjamin. But finally, at the end, he gives Benjamin up. Now, I want to give you a spiritual truth that I believe will do you in good stead the whole of your life. What you're willing to give up to God, you rarely will have to give up. But what you're unwilling to give up, God will probably take from you. Have you ever thought about that? You remember that God demanded of Abraham that he sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah? You remember that Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac? That as he's at the very moment of beginning the sacrifice, God speaks to him from heaven and says, "Don't do this." Do you see that in Abraham's willingness to give up Isaac, he gets Isaac back from God? Do you see that example in biblical characters again and again? And here it is in Jacob. Jacob has lost his beloved Rachel. His son rose and set on Rachel, and she's dead. He's lost his beloved Joseph. He believes he's been torn by wild beasts because that's what the lying sons of Jacob told him. And he's unwilling to lose Benjamin. But at the very end, he says finally, "Okay, you can take him. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more," because Joseph had kept Simeon in prison in Egypt. And he said, finally, he said, "You can take him. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." You know, those words sound so much like the words of Esther in the book of Esther. You remember that Esther was confronted with a murder plot that would wipe out all of the Jews throughout all of the provinces of the Persian Empire. How the Jews lived all the way down below Egypt in Black Africa and all the way into the east as far as India. The Jews are scattered. And there's a plot by a man named Haman. He's going to kill all of these Jews. Mordecai learns it. Mordecai, who by the way is a Benjamite. And he tells his niece Esther, "You're going to have to go in before the king and plead for the lives of her countrymen." And he said, and she writes back to him and says, "I can't do that unless I'm summoned to the king. If I go in the king's presence without being invited, I'm liable to be executed." And he writes back to her and he says, "Listen, don't think that you will escape this murder plot, this pogrom against the Jews." He said, God, he never says God in the book. He said, deliverance will arise from another quarter, but you and your family be wiped out. And so as she ponders it and thinks about it, she replies back to her uncle Mordecai and she says, have everyone fast for me. Never says pray, because the book of Esther never mentions prayer or God in it as a deliberate literary device. But she says, have people fast for me. I will go in the presence of the king. And if I perish, I perish. If I'm bereaved, Jacob says, I'm bereaved. Do you see here a gospel principle? And the gospel principle is, in coming to Jesus, we've got to be willing to lay it all down. When we come to Jesus, we don't just add Jesus onto our life. When we come to Jesus, we give up everything and come to Him. But the beautiful truth is that when we give up everything for Him, He gives it back to us. Then there's Joseph. Who is Benjamin for Joseph? For Joseph, he's the only one of his brothers who didn't betray him. He's the only one of his brothers who didn't cause him pain. One may surmise, because he took Simeon a captive, that Simeon was particularly cruel and brutal to Joseph. But Joseph's brother, Benjamin, is the only one who had no part in it. For Joseph, he is his only full brother. For Joseph, he's the only brother who's innocent. For Joseph, he is his special, affectionate brother. He loves him deeply. We find that when he sees Benjamin, he can't restrain himself from weeping. And I said that there's only one action recorded in Scripture, and only one action that Benjamin ever did, and that's found in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 14. Here it is, and we read there on page 76, and this is Joseph in verse 14. He's the antecedent of the pronoun he. Then he, that is Joseph, threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping. That's the only action that's ever recorded of Benjamin. And Benjamin embraced him weeping. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Not much said about this boy, and yet he's called a ravenous wolf. He's called little Benjamin. Who is this boy? We've seen who he is in terms of his older brother Reuben. We've seen who he is in terms of his older brother Judah. We've seen who he is in relationship to his father. And we've seen who he is in relationship to his brother, full brother Joseph. But who is Benjamin for Benjamin? Who is this man? What is Benjamin for Benjamin? On his deathbed, Jacob names him the wolf, the enemy of all shepherds. We'll explore that in months to come as we look at various characters who are descended from Benjamin, from the left-handed assassin Ehud of Judges chapter 3 to the vile citizens of Gibeah and their left-handed Benjamite kinsmen, about whom three whole chapters of the book of Judges are devoted, to Saul, the son of Kish, the first king of a united Israel, to Shimei, the son of Gera, who cursed King David and pelted him with stones, to Sheba, the son of Bichri, the rebel against King David, and going down to Esther and Mordecai. Who is Benjamin for Benjamin? The baby of the family. Little Benjamin. Who is Benjamin for Benjamin? The ravenous wolf, because he takes his mother's life in the eyes of his father, and yet is so deeply loved. Is he the typical baby of a large family, able to get by with a lot, not pulling his own load because the others cover for him? How does being so profoundly sheltered affect his life, his image of himself? You ever thought about it? Little Benjamin. No, you can't take Benjamin with you. Finally, yes, you can take him. And how old do you picture Benjamin as being at that point? Little Benjamin. How old is he when his father says, okay, you can let him go? He's in his early 30s. Talk about being protected. Talk about being sheltered. He's in his early 30s. And he already has several wives because he already has 10 sons when he goes down to Egypt. See, that doesn't seem to fit in the story, does it? How could it be that he's little Benjamin? No, son, you can't go with your brothers. And then Reuben argued, Dad, if you don't let him go with us, we're not going to get grain. And finally Judah persuading and saying, I'll be security for the boy. And the boy is in his early 30s, and the boy has 10 sons of his own. Never thought about how you're raised shapes you the rest of your life? How your parents view you shapes your image of how you view yourself? Think of all those things. We could go into a lot of psychologizing this morning. That's not the point of our text. Who is Benjamin? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 11. Who is Benjamin? Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 1. The important thing is, page 1761, the important thing isn't who Benjamin is in himself. Biblical biographies are not given to us the way that other biographies are given to us to read and draw character lessons from. Biblical biographies are there as stones along a path that leads to a lonely hill. And that lonely hill is Calvary. Benjamin has significance, what? Because he's a stone in this path that leads us to Calvary, where Jesus is crucified. Benjamin is significant. Benjamin the wolf is significant because it's through the wildness of his tribe that in spite of their ravaging sometimes their own kinsmen, God used them to preserve the people of God alive until the Messiah would come. Benjamin has no significance in himself. And I'll submit to you that you have no significance in yourself. It's only as you have significance in Jesus Christ that you have significance. And as you look at history, at the great men of history, what's their significance? If we take the Bible's message seriously, the message of history is they have no significance except as they play out in the backdrop to fulfill the great drama of redemption. It's salvation from our sins that's the heart of history. And it's the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, who is truly God and truly human, to die on the cross for our sins. That's the great focal point of history. Benjamin is important because he is one stone in this long path that leads us to Jesus. And we see that so clearly in Romans chapter 11, page 1761. St. Paul begins to reflect on his own people. In chapter 9, he's lamented the fact that most of his fellow Jewish people don't know the Lord. Most of them have rejected the covenant that God gave to his people by rejecting the seed of Abraham, who's the Lord Jesus. And then he asks this question in verse 1 of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? And listen to his answer. Has God rejected the Jewish people? Listen to what Paul says. By no means. Listen to his answer. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. You see, Saul of Tarsus is something of a wolf too, isn't he? You see, Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish man raised in Tarsus, modern Turkey, but a devout Jew of the strictest sect, of the sect of the Pharisees, studied under Gamaliel as a young man, and in his zeal he was a persecutor of the church. When the first man laid down his life for the cause of Christ, Stephen, that ravenous Benjamite, Saul, is there holding their garments. And Saul, being enraged against the followers of Jesus, goes to the high priest to get commission letters, and he goes throughout Judea, and then other parts where Jews were. And it's while he's on a mission to Damascus to round up the followers of Jesus that this ravenous wolf, this descendant of Benjamin, a Benjamite who truly is a raging wolf against the people of God, is converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. And he surrenders to Christ and he rises no longer Saul the Benjamite, but Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he says, look, folks, God has never rejected the Jewish people. They're still His people. And here we have two evidences, he said. First of all, he says, look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. He said, I can trace my bloodline back to Benjamin. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. What does that mean? It means that God did reject those part of the Jewish people whom He did not foreknow. Let that sink in for a moment. God rejected that part of the Jewish people whom He did not foreknow. But that part of the Jewish people whom he did foreknow, he did not reject. And that's proof that God has not rejected the Jewish people. Then he goes on, he says, don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. But what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Look at verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if for by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. I want you to reflect for a moment on verses 5 and 6. What is Paul saying to us? Paul is saying to us that God has not rejected the Jewish people because in Paul's own day, there was a saved remnant of Jewish people, those whom God foreknew. He describes them in verse 5 as a remnant chosen by grace. And then he gives us a grace verse in verse 6. What's grace? Well, grace means no works. That's what it means. Look at verse 6. He says, if it's by grace, it's by grace alone. Because if it's by grace plus anything else, it's not by grace. Look at verse 6. That's a verse I think every Christian should mark in his or her Bible. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What's he saying? He's saying that God has never rejected the Jewish people, though he has rejected many Jewish people. He has never rejected the people as a whole because he's preserved a remnant of believing Jews down to his own time. Notice his second answer to that question. And we read on down for a moment, verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it's written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, ears so they could not hear to this very day. What's he talking about? He's talking about those Jews who don't know God. He's talking about those Jews who've never had a relationship with God in a personal way. You're not a Jew because you have a bloodline traced back to Abraham. If that makes a person a Jew, then the people of the Middle East as far away as Pakistan are Jews, where the bloodline of Abraham runs. Then all of Saudi Arabia are Jews. He's saying, no, to be a real Jew, you have to have a change of heart. Romans chapter 2. To be a real Jew, Romans chapter 4, you have to have faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And he says, those Jews who did not accept Jesus as Messiah were hardened. God gave them, he says in verse 8, a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, ears so that they could not hear this very day. And it's amazing. I remember a couple of years ago, I read for half a year as I was doing my Old Testament reading. I read through the entire Jewish Old Testament with footnotes from Orthodox rabbis. And you know, it's amazing how much insight these men had. Over and over again as I read their notes on various passages of Scripture. But when it came to the heart of the Scripture, which is the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, they were totally blinded. All of those beautiful messianic prophecies fulfilled in Christ, they had blinders over their eyes. Why? Because God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, ears so they could not hear. Rabbinical Judaism, that is, after the fall of Jerusalem, Judaism is a darkened religion. It's a religion with no forgiveness of sins, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Judaism is left with the temple destroyed in 70 AD as mere ethical monotheism, belief in one God and belief in morality. But there's no forgiveness. What happens when a Jewish person dies without repenting and coming to Jesus? He faces the same judgment before a holy God that an unbelieving Gentile faces. And so St. Paul has sorrow in his heart for the Jewish people in Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 11 he says, but God hasn't cast them away because he said, I'm a Jew. There's still saved Jews today. There's an election chosen by grace. And then he says in verse 9, he quotes from the Psalms, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs bent forever. Now look at his second answer, verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovering? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? What's he saying? He's saying God has never rejected the Jewish people, though he has rejected the majority of them, that is, those who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. But there's a remnant preserved by grace. But he starts in verse 11 by telling us there's coming a better day for the Jewish people. There is coming a day when the synagogues of the world will become assemblies of God, churches that proclaim Jesus Christ. He's saying there's coming a better day when the great multitude of the Jewish people will embrace Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. They will look on Him whom they pierced. So St. Paul says, God has not cast away His people. So as we think about Benjamin, Jacob's last son, his 12th son, and by adopting Joseph's two sons in Joseph's place, his 13th son, little is said of Benjamin. He's more of a foil in the great drama of redemption. But he's a significant stone in the path that leads us to Calvary. And his descendants are still with us today. There is Saul of Tarsus, a ravenous wolf, true to the name given by his father on his deathbed of Benjamin. But a man who, coming to Jesus, becomes a peace-loving man, Paul the Apostle. And he is part of that remnant of the Jewish people, still with us today, who truly are Jews and who are heirs of the promises of God. That while the rest at the present time are hardened in unbelief and have no entitlement to any of the promises of God more than any other race, yet there's that remnant by grace. And St. Paul says there's coming a day when the great majority of Jews, those of Judah, those of Benjamin, and other tribes as well, will embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior and truly be restored to the blessing of God, which is always in Jesus, the Messiah. May we pray. Lord, we pray as we think of this son of the sorrow of his mother, a woman who died giving birth to him, as we think of the name that his father gives him on his deathbed, a wolf, the great enemy of sheep. As we think of the legacy of this tribe down through the ages, Lord, as we think of a member of that tribe, a wolf himself, harassing the church of God, who became a believer in the great Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we may be like Saul on the road to Damascus, people who give up our own righteousness and recognize that it's grace and grace alone by which we will be right with God, established in your way, established in your truth, established in your covenant, and able to claim the promises of God. Lord, grant that all of us here may know the Lord Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.